For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. The fact that you are here this morning indicates that you have survived Founders Week, the Ides of March, and St. Patrick's Day, all in one week. And you've also been given a very comfortable dose, additional dose of rain. I hope some of you are inspecting between your toes to see if there are webs growing, because that's a very suspicious thing that happens, I'm told, in these circumstances. Today is message 7 in our current series of messages from Paul's testamentary and prophylactic book to the Roman Christians. And today is also, for our liturgical Christian friends, the fifth Sunday in Lent. Next week, we begin Holy Week with the hosannas that are cried forth on Palm Sunday, and 2 weeks from today, we celebrate the day of our Lord's victory, Resurrection Sunday. This year, I've decided to have a Maundy Thursday communion and foot washing service in the fellowship hall for those who wish to participate, as well as a 1 hour watch on Good Friday at noon in the sanctuary. Now, I don't want you to get antsy about that. I'm not expecting great numbers. In fact, I feel toward both activities that it's a personal commitment that I want to watch with our Lord in these two special ways this year, and I invite you, if you choose, to participate with me. You see, I recognize that Easter is different than Christmas. Christmas is something we love. Children love Christmas. Families love Christmas. We come together, we renew our ties, we give and receive gifts. But the celebration of Easter, with its Passion Week and Good Friday, creates no such joyful memories. In fact, one editor suggests that the basic reason for the relative unattractiveness of Easter and Good Friday lies in the fact that the modern mind has almost totally eclipsed a real biblical view of God. In fact, he suggests that the average American understands God like a handy tool that lies in the workbench, and it's allowed to lie in the workbench until it's desperately needed in some moment of great sickness or some overwhelming catastrophe that strikes us. In fact, the same writer says the reason Christmas kind of fits in is we have kind of an image of Santa Claus God anyway. But that doesn't fit with a biblical view. God is no tool who's used only at our convenience. He's a sovereign God of the universe, the ultimate sense of our life and being. And our God is a holy God, as well as he's a God of mercy and of love. And holiness is the distinctive attribute of God which separates man from God, or separates God from man. In fact, that distance created is the issue that constantly comes to us when we try to understand a relationship with God. The Christian doctrine of the atonement, which is what we were dealing with 2 weeks ago before the anniversary time, the last message of this series, the Christian doctrine of the atonement deals with the moral gulf that lies between God and man. Henry S. Kontzer in Christianity Today summarizes the concept of the atonement by offering the following quandary. How can I, a sinner who has sinned against God in what I think, say, and do, and who therefore rightly stands under divine judgment, how can I find forgiveness and acceptance with the God who is the God of infinite holiness? And then Kontzer answers his own question, this rhetorical quandary, and I quote again, "The biblical answer to that question is the blood of Christ." And even the term falls harshly on our modern ears. The blood of Christ, his sacrificial death, is God's way of bridging the gulf between a holy God and sinful humans, end of quote. And by the way, that article from which I've quoted, Henry S. Kontzer, is the editor of Christianity Today. You know what he titled his editorial? Why is Easter so unattractive? Now, I'm not going to do a disservice to the article or to the title, but I'd like to change one word in that title to make it more applicable to what we've been studying, and I would say it this way: why is the gospel so unattractive? The gospel, after all, means good spell, happy tidings. And it's the subject of the book of Romans. But, sir, it is God's gospel. In Paul's words, it is the gospel of God, not the gospel of a church, and certainly not the gospel that man would invent. Paul says this is the kind of gospel that has a power to change the horizon of a man's life. It blows away all the cookie-cutter limits to our experience. And you remember, as Paul describes this powerful gospel of God, he says there are three dynamic things that have happened in his own life as a result of this gospel coming in. Three dynamic life responses. Verse 14, he said, I am debtor. The word meaning one bound or under obligation. And I said that was so unlikely for the Jew to say, I'm bound. In fact, the favorite saying of the Jew was, I've never been a servant to anyone. We've never been a servant to anyone. Paul says the dynamic of the gospel changes that. I'm bound and under obligation. Two, he says in verse 15, I am ready. And I told you that word means a forwardness of mind, a rapid breathing. It was used about sacrifice. I'm ready to be poured out. My life now has a purpose and dimension to it. And thirdly, verse 16, I'm not ashamed. That last of those three dynamic life responses really should be paraphrased something like this. I finally found something I can really stake my life on. I found something that's a rock of purpose, and I can build my very identity out of this. And I told you, those words, I am not ashamed, find three declarative understandings in the Word of God, each starting with the preposition for. I am not ashamed. For, verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now remember, for here, in each of those three places, for is the primary Greek participle, gar, which means to assign a reason or an argument or an explanation or an intensification. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed, I have a rock of understanding because of these three things. The gospel is power to bring salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. And we ended last two Sundays ago with this important imperative look of righteousness. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And who was here that could forget how the Holy Spirit brought us at the end of that message to 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where then shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And you remember we discovered that scarcely means with great difficulty. With great difficulty God makes us righteous. And we took you to Romans 3:21 through 26. And I noticed Norman Campbell used that on Sunday night as well in his series of messages on forgiveness. And Romans 3:21 through 26 tells us that God could only be both righteous and just himself and allow a man to become righteous by faith, that God could only do that. He could only bridge that gulf through the covering, the atonement, the propitiation, the mercy seat, the sprinkling, the provision of the sinless blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And modern minds recoil from that. Oh, that's a bloody religion, they say. People I talk to often say, I believe in a God of love. But a God of love and mercy and faithfulness is also a God of perfect holiness and perfect justice and truth and righteousness. And now perhaps you begin to see the connection that I've tried to faithfully lay for you this morning. Why is Easter so unattractive? Why is the real, genuine, authentic biblical gospel traded in for a maudlin, sentimental God is love, false gospel? You've got it, some of you already. You understand why Easter is unattractive and why the authentic biblical gospel is unattractive. Because Calvary, the death of God's Son, the shedding of sinless blood, is not something to get maudlin and sentimental about. Good men have always died for good causes. That isn't the issue of Calvary. The heartbreaking issue of Calvary is that it's a statement about the awfulness of my sin, my transgression, my lack of wholeness, my lostness. And that's uncomfortable. I don't like it. Troy Reeves wrote as a definition of righteousness these words: I am being clothed with the clothes of a king who one long weekend long ago undressed himself and climbed upon a Roman tree that he might so naked outfit me. What an understanding. Paul wasn't changed from being a comfortable scholar, an elitist separatist, a proud religionist. He wasn't changed by some maudlin little rhyming message of positive thinking and lifestyle acceptance. Paul encountered a holy God. And the holy God he encountered made his religious righteousness look like filthy, obscene rags which had been drug across putrid open sores. And Paul was left desperate and forsaken and uncovered. And by his own later admission, he, the member of the Sanhedrin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, legalistic Pharisee, he found himself to be at the foot of the cross, the chief of sinners. And then he saw Christ. And when he saw Christ, he came to understand how it is that mercy and truth could meet together, and how it is that righteousness and peace could kiss each other. He saw how it could happen. And seeing how it could happen forever changed his life. He saw the only way of it happening through the sinless Son of God bleeding and dying for his own refuse-ridden life. And Paul cried out, "For my offenses was he crucified." And from that moment on, Paul was clothed with a faultless righteousness that had nothing to do with his own making. And the theme song of Paul's life became, "I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." But lady, the process which happened to Paul was not a mere coincidence. That's the way it happens. Oh, I know in our modern religion where kids come up and are somehow taught to make some kind of a abracadabra ABC acceptance of Jesus when they're 5 or 6, and then we keep telling them they're okay. When our crusades lead us to sign pledge cards and make some kind of a nod of our head to God and an assent, and we call that salvation. I know that in that kind of a world, the process whereby the Apostle Paul became truly born again and a gospel changed his life, we don't understand that. In fact, the writer, the editor of the Wall Street Journal, has more understanding of religion than most religionists. The editor of the Wall Street Journal recently said, if this that is happening in the contemporary church is called revival, it's the first revival in history that hasn't affected the morals of a nation. The tragedy is our churches are filled today with people who think themselves to be saved, but who never knew themselves to be lost. Is saying you must first come to experience your lostness if you're going to find life. You must know the conviction of a hopeless sinfulness in order to know a redemption. And in the middle of this passage, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And will you note the order of that? We church people like to talk about unrighteousness. Paul begins by ungodliness first. The first thing he mentions is just not being in relationship with God. And then out of that flows specific acts of rebellion against the purposes of God. Romans 1:18 begins a three-part section of harsh, brooding, negative theses about the real truth of mankind And that three-part opening section doesn't end until we come to chapter 3 and verse 20. And buddy, I want you to know something. It's that strong opening stance which makes the book of Romans different and why very few readers appreciate it. It's these words in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Dr. Earl Palmer of Berkeley's First Presbyterian Church states, there are three primary themes that form the core of Paul's accusation in this passage. First, he discusses the origin of the human crises. Second, the cumulative nature of that crisis. And third, the failure of every solution on man's part to find an adequate resolution to that crisis. Let me give you a dramatic kind of setting for what's happening in this passage. Imagine it this way. Imagine the Apostle Paul pacing back and forth like an Amos or a John the Baptist in a universal courtroom. And imagine Paul like an Amos as the prosecuting attorney, giving sentence after sentence, statement after statement about the guilt of the defendant. And then suddenly, in chapter 3, verse 20, he closes the brief of the prosecuting attorney. And he steps across the same courtroom, and he places his hand on the defendant, and he begins to speak as the defense attorney. That's exactly what happens in this passage. But why some of you are unchanged is that you want to come to the defense before you understand the prosecution. You want to receive the wholeness before in the depths of your spirit you have experienced the lostness. And let me tell you, in this passage, sir, is the incredible statement. In fact, it's the only place in the entire literature of mankind, in the entire literature of all philosophy, this is the only place where there is a genuine whole view of man put together. A view that doesn't include escapism or spiritualization or cynicism, either one. Because Paul is not here cynical about man. In fact, when you read chapter 1, you see the value of man he sees. Paul puts great attention in this passage on the free will of man. Verse 21, although they knew, they did not. In verse 22, claiming to be wise. In fact, the very freedom he emphasizes here. The seed of the greatness of man is the thing he will ultimately appeal to later on to see his life changed. But Paul first has to show something. That when man distorts, refuses an understanding of God and his purpose, three vital relationships break down. And Paul takes this passage to discuss each of those three. First, and of course, obvious to us, when man fails to walk in truth, there's a breakdown in and a distortion in man's relationship to God the Creator. And his relationship with the Creator is changed to such a degree that man then turns to a whole series of images. The Greek word is icons. And he makes icons, and he begins to worship him. And you noticed as we read it, there's a digression in the level of those icons. First of all, icons made like human beings, and then flying things, and then four-footed beasts, and they end up as creeping serpents that dominate the religious nature of man. And Paul's argument seems to be that the false worship of idols sooner or later collapses, that man can't sustain worship to these objects for long. But the second relationship he speaks about, and this is the one I think you need to hear. For having said that when men won't respond to truth and they suppress it, the relationship with the Creator is broken, and man turns to perverted religious experience. Then he says, as a result of that, if God isn't in his place, then man's understanding of himself isn't in his place either. And Paul says basically in this passage from verses 24 through 26 that the whole self-understanding of his relationship with himself breaks down. I don't think I've ever quoted Sigmund Freud in this pulpit before, but let it be said, Sigmund Freud was the first who theorized that a clue to whether or not a man was integrated, self-integrated, or a woman was self-integrated, that a clue to that would be found in that individual's sexual nature. And that the sexual nature would be an expression of the integration of that person. And Paul says in these verses that the expression of what happens when man does not put God in his place is that ultimately that self-confusion becomes identified in the most heinous sexual manners. And he uses homosexuality as a theme. Well, not, Paul doesn't say a lot about homosexuality. In fact, this passage and the sixth chapter of Corinthians in which he's dealing with actual homosexual prostitution are the only two passages where there's any frame of reference at all. Why is he using this? To say that that sin or that that expression is somehow farther away than any others? No, but to give you a total understanding of how completely the man's inner society, his own self-identity, disintegrates in a society that rejects that purpose. There's a blurring of identity. There's a confusion of self-identity. Toynbee said in his marvelous writings that in the 6,000 recorded years of man's history, there have been 21 separate civilizations, and that each of these civilizations succeeded in the same way. They got control over their environment, and it looked like everything was going great, but when they got right at the top, there was a seed of self-destruction in their heart. And each of those societies self-destructed, one after the other. In fact, 14 of them you have to dig for to even find out. And the incredible thing is, this illustration of woman leaving the natural use and of men burning with lust for relationships with each other, that illustration, again, not used to point fingers at one kind of sin above another sin, but used to show how the lines get erased so completely when a culture moves away from truth and righteousness. And then thirdly, not only does self-relationship fall apart, but Paul uses those fantastic words in verse 28 on to show us how totally and completely the society falls apart in its relationships with one another. You don't have to be a scholar, sir. You just need to be able to read that description and see it's like a newspaper. Can't keep truces, can't be trusted, have no real family commitments. Can't walk out what real love is, don't understand mercy, selfish and self-centered. Read those words, violent, all of the other descriptions in those words, and they are the relationship of the third level, that relationships with others fall apart. C.S. Lewis said, you want to know what hell is? Hell is going to be when one man has to live in total separation from another, when there will be no personal ability for involvement. In the homosexual community in San Francisco, as a case in point, and I believe to this day and still believe God is at work and going to do a tremendous work in that area ultimately, But if you were to say, Rick, what is the word that summarizes the control of the multitudes of people found in that experience? The word is rejection. When truth is walked away from, Paul says, it is a predictable pattern, not only applied to this nation, but applied to all nations. And I want you to look at this passage with me specifically. For Romans chapter 1 is the most important scriptural discussion concerning sin's universal curse. It's a general survey of religious history of the human race from the beginning. And it says that man in his earliest days was monotheistic, that his development has not been upward, but it has been downward, not toward God, but away from God. And I want you to know Romans 1 is more than a history. It's like a microcosm. It's a miniature of every time and of every nation and indeed of every man. Romans 1, verse 16 through 32, come the original dichotomy, the separating truths which are written over the destiny of nations in the pages of human life. They are these: faith to righteousness and sin to wrath. And those two separating ways that are described in this passage are important for you to understand, not only in the perspective of the immediate context of Romans 1, which is the nation or people of Rome, not only in the general context of mankind itself, but lady, don't get too scholarly, don't get too objective, too detached. Hold Romans up 1 like it's supposed to be held up. It's a mirror. It's an accurate, shocking, disturbing, running commentary on life. It's the frightful review of the possibilities. And there are two key words which open this passage to our understanding. And both of those two key words are to apply to both directions, to the parallel but divergent choices that you can make: faith to righteousness and sin to wrath. And one of these words is actually used in the passage concerning both. It's the word revealed. And I told you that word means take the cloak off. Take the mystery out. Show it publicly. And Paul says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. But the second word, revealed being the first, the second word isn't used in both passages. It doesn't appear here, but its concept is, and that's the word progressive. It is not only revealed, but it is progressive. And here's how he describes it. The choice of righteousness, of faith to faith, that choice, he says, is progressive. Faith to faith to faith to righteousness. The other is also progressive. Sin, iniquity. In fact, chapter 6, verse 19 says, iniquity, unto wrath. Now, neither suggest immediate, and neither suggest even quickness, but they suggest a progressive evolution. The central fact of Romans 1 is that God has clearly revealed himself. And that's the beginning of life for those who will go faith to faith, but it's also the beginning and factor of judgment for those who go from sin to wrath. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And I tell you, friend, be you scholar or anthropologist or philosopher, you can listen to the world's description. Here is a clear proclamation of God himself, that God's wrath is justified because that which may be known of God was rejected. God is declaring to you in Romans 1 that the world has had a teacher who could not fail in his work. God has revealed himself. How? By the things that were made, creation. How long was it in existence, verse 20? From the creation of the world. God created man, and in the beginning the Creator was known by that which was created. And what has been revealed? the invisible things of him, the eternal power in Godhead. Psalm 19 says, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth mystery. There is no nation, no climate, where their message is not clearly heard. God hath shown it to them. Now that's just a platform. Remember, I said that this revelation is progressive. And from a general revelation, from the creature's response to the Creator, comes a clearer revelation of the Creator, of his holiness and love. And then he leads them ultimately by faith unto himself. And this verse 16 we've looked at several weeks. The gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed, and so forth. That the Creator brings us full cycle to himself. And even for our sins and our lack of wholeness, there's no health in us. We've taken the freedom the Creator has given us, and we're the victims of the tyranny of our own license. We were creatures made to breathe freely, but we've been choked by the smog of our selfishness. Nevertheless, he brings us to himself, and the condition is trust. That's good news. You can tell the whole creation that there's a possible restoration and there's salvation. But it won't come by rote. It won't come by ritual. It won't come by some working out of our own deliverance. We won't crawl or claw over the wall of our sinfulness. It'll come by his power. The Creator again creates. He births his own son, a second Adam, a complete deliverance. And the condition is trust. But there's another progressive revelation. It isn't just the righteousness of God that is progressively revealed. And from the creature who begins to respond, at whatever level he responds, God says, I'll take him at that point and I'll lead him from faith to faith. But there's another revelation. And it's progressive too. Iniquity to iniquity. The wrath of God is revealed where? From heaven. The most awesome picture in the entire book of Revelation is a picture of the messenger. And in that particular instance, I believe it's Christ himself. The messenger who goes into the Holy of Holies. And at the golden altar of incense, the messenger fills the vial with the coals. And he turns and he scatters the coals over the earth. And from the throne of righteousness comes the awesomeness of judgment. What a picture. The wrath of God is revealed to those who hold down truth in unrighteousness. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God and were not thankful. And I want everyone to hear me. That suggests knowledge. That's a sin you can only be guilty of when you've had knowledge to begin with. Flagrant willfulness, turning from, drowning out, turning to idolatry, turning to gods that we make with our hands because they won't insult our willfulness. They won't stand in the way of our sin. Apollo of the Greeks, the eagle of the Romans, the bull of the Egyptians, the serpent of the Egyptians. Idolatry is a caricature of God. It's a slander. Man did not work his way up from fetishism through polytheism, ultimately to monotheism. His course was the reverse. Men grew not better, but worse. Idolatry followed as a psychological necessity for men who knew God and refused to worship him. And the idolatry of today, my good friend, is no less lascivious than the evil gods of a bygone era. Our gods are created and imbued with breath by our own lust. And the next step in the downward progression is from idolatry to sensuality. And when man casts God off, his animal passions are unchained. And God's infliction on us for our idolatry is to give us over to ourselves. Three times in this passage, the word is used, God gave them up. And the word really says, God abandoned them. God gave man free will, and he's not going to interfere with that. And when man abandons himself to lasciviousness, when man surrenders his whole will to that kind of life, then as the word says in Hosea 4:7, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone! Without choice, there's no goodness, young lady. A coerced love is not a love at all. And the concept of this passage that says when man chooses his own way over God, then God abandons. And this concept of abandon doesn't have any angry irritation in it. It's not a red-necked God. The main note of this word abandon is a kind of wistful, sorrowful regret, like a lover who's done all he can do and can do no more. One commentator says this describes exactly the feeling of a father when he sees his son turn his back on home and go out to a far country. When God lets go. Abandon does not mean or imply judgment. And young lady, you need to hear this very well. The judgment is brought to pass in your own life when God lets you go. Our promiscuous sexual culture has been stopped in its promiscuity, not because of the holiness of God, not because of the word of God, but because of a disease called herpes. 20 million Americans have herpes. If that were scarlet fever or polio, you would be reading headlines every night about it. But you're not reading headlines every night about it, because it's a mark of the abandonment of God in this culture. And another word that goes along with it in the gay community, called AIDS disease. An inexpressible disease. In fact, I happen to know, although it's not released for general information, I know of a hospital in San Francisco that has literally opened an entire wing to treat young men with AIDS disease. When AIDS disease is diagnosed, they have less than 2 years of life, and they are dying there by the hundreds because of this disease. God did that? Oh, no. God abandoned man to his own sinfulness. The judgment is within the rebellion. It's the wistful father who says, as the son walks away, I love you. I want to be reconciled to you, but I let you go. And within the marks of the society, the sin produces its judgment. Sin begets sin. You begin sitting with a shuddering awareness of what you're doing, and then you end up by sinning without even giving it a second thought. The most terrible thing about sin is its power to beget sin. The Jewish people used to have sayings. A couple of them went like this. Whosoever strives to keep himself pure will receive the power to do so. But whosoever is impure, the doors of vice will be thrown open to him. And again they said, he who erects a fence around himself will be fenced. But he who gives himself over will be given over. Now let me tell you two things, young man, about this passage. The wrath of God is revealed. Is that a red-necked, red-faced, angry God? Oh, no. In fact, there's two words for wrath in the original language, in the Greek language. One is the word thumos. Thumos means a panting rage, to breathe violently. But that word isn't used here. The word that's used in Romans 1 is orga. And the sense of the word orga, in fact, if you trace it back in the classic Greek language, you'll discover that orga originally referred to plants and to fruit that would swell and swell until they would burst with juices. That's the word wrath that's used here. Not red-faced anger, but willful choice of God to surrender man to his own purpose. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Something else you need to understand, sir. The tense of the verb is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed, is in the Greek language the present tense. And it needs to be translated as follows. The wrath of God is always and continuously being revealed. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that. Wrath is the other side of love. God doesn't have to get up and say, I'm going to be angry today. It's the statement of God's holiness and his righteousness. And when men hold down the truth, will not walk after God, after patiently, lovingly dealing with a society, with a nation, with a people, finally God says, I'll let you go. And that which wasn't even spoken of, or only spoken of with a shuddering awareness, becomes common talk. When this book was written, Rome was out of control. Degeneracy in mills was almost without equal. There was unparalleled luxury. In the public baths, hot and cold water ran from gold and silver taps. Caligula sprinkled the floor of the circus arena with gold dust rather than sawdust. Immorality was rampant. Seneca, whom I've mentioned several times, Seneca being the sensible Spanish guide for young Nero, whom he rejected. Seneca wrote, women were married to be divorced, and they were divorced to be married. Agrippina, the empress of Claudius, would leave the royal palace at night to serve in a brothel for the sake of sheer unsated lust. 14 of the 15 first Roman emperors were homosexuals or bisexuals. Society was riddled from the top to the bottom. But sir, that bottom stage of the Roman civilization is an exact description of the bottom stage of every one of the 21 civilizations. And I said, don't get too objective and scholarly. It's a picture of us. It's a picture of a human life separated from God. When man puts God out of his life, man becomes a certain kind of being. Out of touch with his own identity, unable to live in society and other relationships. And man abandoned to himself is the most desperate, horrendous picture that we could paint. Please don't think for one moment Paul is in any way in this passage trying to point out one kind of sin or one kind of sinner to give some of you self-righteous people a bottom line to say, at least I'm not like that. That isn't the point. The point is, this is the product of choice. I said a few moments ago in this message, and I know this is considered a hard statement, and many in this church feel the pastor's far too hard on these lines. Buddy, I'd far rather be popular with you in eternity than to be popular with you now. The fact is, whether you've signed a pledge card or responded to Jesus in some kind of a children's meeting, I sincerely doubt that any man or woman thoroughly comes to understand gospel until they have thoroughly come to understand sin. Why is Easter so unattractive? Why is the biblical gospel so unattractive? Why do we have to pamper it and powder it and cologne it and develop maudlin, sentimental, syrupy expressions? Because for a man to come to the cross, as Paul came, and see the bleeding, dying form of the Son of God, and to comprehend that his death is for the offense, the sinfulness, the rebellion of his own spirit. For that man to be able to cry, looking at the blood dripping from the Son of God, and say, "My offense, my unrighteousness, my rebellion." That's the man that the gospel becomes the changing point of a life. That's the man who can look at a world or a church and say, I've resolved to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where change comes. And I think we can have all the charismatic miraculous. We can have all the emphasis upon big meetings and full choirs. And isn't this wonderful how many people are coming to church? I agree with the writer to the Wall Street Journal. If this is revival, it's the only time in the history of the world revival hasn't changed morals. And if it's salvation, if it's real gospel, and it hasn't changed the way you live, then, sir, you believe another gospel. You've subscribed to another gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to bow your hearts and your heads with us, please, in prayer. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed across this auditorium, the gospel isn't a matter of persuasion. Paul said that. Paul said, when I come to preach, I come in weakness and stumbling. He said, there's no effectiveness in my words. But yet Paul said, it's the preaching of the cross that is to them who perish foolishness. But to those who will be saved, it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And while our heads are bowed in this closing moment, for God's sake, sir, Don't let pride or previous reputation. What difference what people think? But I wonder this morning if, as the seed of the word and the power of the Spirit have gone forth in this service, God has brought conviction and revelation. And you say, Pastor, I see sin and rebellion. I see me at the bottom of the cross. I see the atonement for me. My heart is broken. Pastor, I want to walk in the righteousness of God by faith. I don't want to be approved by man or by a church. I want to be born again of the Spirit of God based on God's work in my life through the power of the gospel. And Pastor, I'm convicted. I respond by faith. I raise my hand and ask you to join me in prayer that I'll experience that conversion by the power of God. Would you just raise your hand anywhere in this building? I'll not come to you and embarrass you with it. It's a declaration. Thank you, sir. And over here, God bless you. On this row and this one, God bless you. And back here, thank you. Anyone else? And some of the revivals that have been a part of Christian history, without anyone preaching, congregations would begin to call out for forgiveness as the righteousness of God was manifested. I bet you've not seen that for a while. Most of us haven't seen too many tears even on the face of people who come to receive Christ, quote unquote. God's a tool for most of us on a workbench to be picked up when we need him. And only when that truth of God and his righteousness and holiness becomes manifest, only then will change come in our world, our church, our nation. Let's stand together, please. I'd like everyone to bow their head. And I would like you who raised your hand, if you really mean to do something about it this morning, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I want you to step out from where you are and come here to the front. I'm not going to make it any easier than that. We're not going to sing 4 or 5 verses, and I'm not going to plead. But if God is doing a work, and there's conviction and stir in your spirit to do something about it, you who raised your hand, I want you to come right now and stand with me here at the front. We'll wait just a moment. God bless you. Come right from where you are. Thank you. God bless you back here. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I would like counselors, elders, prayer partners to come, ladies as well. Like 2 or 3 ladies who know how to use the word of God and share. Several men, please. As wonderful and as courageous as it is to raise a hand or to come forward at a meeting like this, it is a beginning, it's a step. Sometimes it's an assurance issue that God is dealing with us. Sometimes it's a revelation issue. In many instances, it's a result of real conviction that God would work in establishing and completing his work. And you who have come, you've done the right thing. I'm going to encourage you in just a moment after we've prayed to go with the brethren into a place of prayer and with the sisters who've come as well. And let some people share the word with you. But I'm going to ask all the counselors not to in any way shortcut the work of conviction the Holy Spirit needs to finish in these lives. Father, I thank you for these who have come. And I ask you to complete the work that you've begun, knowing that that which you've begun must be performed in your way for the glory of Christ. Amen. With our heads bowed, other than these at the front, would you just turn, friends, and go right that direction? One of the elders, Brother Phil, is going to lead the direction. And we'll have this moment of prayer and waiting before the Lord and settling issues of prayer that have brought us to this place this morning. God bless you. Thank you. Father, we bow before your word. Your word is true in all men who would deny or change or subscribe this word are liars. It is the foundation. And we know, Lord, that only as we perceive to walk in the truth of your word personally, collectively, nationally, can we expect a turn from the judgments that are already upon us, our land. And Lord, we do in the name of Jesus choose to believe and to walk in your word. Continue to deal with us by your Spirit. Grant your grace upon us in this afternoon time. And Father, grant that a work of conviction begun shall be fulfilled, not shortcutted, not short-circuited by our frivolity, by Satan who takes the seed from the soil, but that the work having been begun shall be performed and completed for Christ's glory. May your benediction and blessing rest upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you, friends. You are dismissed.